We're going to begin with Exodus chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 15. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off, to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away, and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read verse 23 through 26. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And then finally in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, and we'll begin with verse 20 through 29. Acts chapter 7, verse 20. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another?" But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begot two sons.
As we consider the story of Moses in our conference together today, we find that the life of Moses in the scriptures has something for everybody. We meet Moses as a very young child, growing up in a family that loves the Lord, a family that honors God. We find Moses, we learn little snips of his growing up years from the scriptures that are provided to us. And we see him then as a 40-year-old. We see him again as an 80-year-old. We see him again as a 120-year-old. And we find a number of things about his life. Moses knew what it was like to have a foster family. He knew what it was like to live in a land where his identity was the oppressed identity. He knew what it was like to be alone and take care of only sheep in the wilderness. He knew what it was like to be at the head of 2 million people. And all of these experiences, there's something for everyone. And we want to benefit today. Our thoughts behind our subject today is especially to identify where Moses was at various crossroads in his life and the history of the people of God, and where he made definite determinations at various times to stand for the Lord. We know that there's many ways we can look at his life, and we would like especially to focus on this aspect of how we also can bring glory to the Lord Jesus, glory to God, while we are living in this world and have also these choices to make. In our subject this morning, we'd like to look primarily at three main subheadings, if you would. Not necessarily to look at these three passages successively, because obviously as we've read them, they overlap. So we don't need to go through one passage and then the next and then the next, but to go through sort of three subheadings. The first is the fact that his upbringing was a godly upbringing, and we want to spend a little bit of time talking about his family and what it was like that prepared, what kinds of things prepared him, helped him to be someone who would stand for the Lord. And no doubt there will be thoughts from all three of these passages that we've read in that connection. The core thought of this morning's topic would be the fact that Moses identified himself with the people of God because of his desire to honor the Lord. As we see in Exodus chapter 2, the first 10 verses or so are on this first subheading regarding his upbringing. But then verse 11 links very much with the verses in Hebrews chapter 11 regarding his willingness to be identified with the people of God and with the reproach of Christ as we have it applied there in Hebrews chapter 11. There are relationships mentioned regarding this as well in Acts chapter 7. So we especially want to learn what that choice is for us. How do we today, in this day, identify ourselves with the Lord and with his people when we are surrounded with those who are opposed to that stand? And then finally, we also want to touch on the third subtopic of the fact that Moses did have to learn some lessons regarding God's timing, because the activities, the actions that happened at the close of our passage in Exodus 2, we find out from Acts chapter 7 that there were some misunderstandings, some wrong thoughts on his part that he also had to learn lessons about. So we'd like to include that in our thoughts this morning. So once again, we would talk about his upbringing, and then especially focusing on the choice that he made to identify with God and with the people of God, and then thirdly, his lessons and understanding about God's timing in his life as well.
Question, and I don't know if anyone has the answer, but I was just wondering if anyone has a thought about why the names of his parents are not mentioned until the sixth chapter of Exodus.
The Okay, the question question was okay. The question was simply why is it that the names of Amram and Jochebed are not mentioned until the sixth chapter of Exodus?
I'm not sure if there's a specific clear answer, but one thought might be that this is the time in which the people of God are living, in the sense that to their environment, to those living around them, nobody was very much interested in who they were. Obviously, God knew precisely who they were, and God's working behind the scenes as well, because this is the generation when the deliverer was going to be raised up that he had promised even in the days of Abraham. But these are not, if we might say it this way, these are not famous people who are serving the Lord in some miraculous, remarkable way that stands out publicly. They are simply a couple who have who are both of the house of Levi. I'm sure there are some applications that could be made there. They are both appreciating the opportunity to represent the Lord as those who serve Him, and they are serving Him in this world. They're doing the work of the house of Levi. This tribe has not been identified historically as those that special tribe, but we know that they will be later on. But that's from this point that takes place later. But they are honoring the Lord, and although they are somewhat anonymous to those around, they are establishing a household. They have godly insight to see that their children are those that can honor the Lord as well.
I believe that we need to begin to look at the significance now more so of the man and the woman. It takes us back to the whole atmosphere of creation, doesn't it? When God formed man, and then subsequently, after there was no one among the animal kingdom suited to man, what does God do? He puts man to sleep and he forms from man woman. And I think that the strength of that comes out in the expression, a man from Levi and a woman from Levi. It is implied, I believe the implication is that here is a couple that can relate back to their origins. They were from Levi. It was not a man from Levi and a woman from another tribe. And I think the special challenge that should come to us is, where is our source? Where do we draw from? Here was a couple of the same character and source. The choices that we make in life, and particularly the marital choices, I think we can draw an analogy here. Where do we choose our partners from? Is it assembly character that governs our choices? Do we find ourselves linked with persons who do not have common interests as we do? The scripture talks about unequally being yoked. But even in terms of a spiritual heritage, we also have to be sure that our links, our choices, are in accord with the mind of the Lord. And this is what I think comes out in a man from Levi and a woman from Levi.
I also think, just to try to help a little bit with Brother Tom's question, the emphasis in chapter 1 is on households. The emphasis in chapter 6 is upon sons, because these are the sons of Levi. The emphasis in chapter 1, that in the time when the outward appearing of that Pharaoh is complete control, God is looking into households. As a matter of fact, from chapter 1, these are the households that came into the land of Egypt. And as an introductory remark was mentioned by Steve, that there is something for everybody. There is something for the household. And that is the emphasis in here. When you come to chapter 6, you find it's the sons. And in both aspects, God has a purpose for the household. And then when you go to the individual in chapter 6, where you have the mentions of the sons, even there, they are not only a house of Levi, but they are Kohathite. And that also have a significance, but that's later on we will talk about it.
That the emphasis at this time was not really on the parents. They were just vessels. The emphasis was on one of the youths, Moses. The parents were just vessels that were used to bring this person of import into the scene, the picture. So I think not really referring to Jacobet and husband in the early stage was that the emphasis was going to be centered around the child that was born, who was saved even in the source of his death. He should have been cast into the Nile for dead, but that's where he was saved. So as we go along, we're going to find out that as we get to the study that we are saved in Christ, who went into that, and then through that source that we are seeing. So as we go on, we pick up these thoughts and these lines, and we see that the emphasis was not on this being Moses' appearance, but on Moses himself, who would be used by God, as we see in the scriptures.
You might say this is not the only time, Brother Tom, that the scripture puts it that way. For example, if we have taken the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, you would read that the generation of the Lord Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David. And at the end of the genealogy comes really Mary and Joseph, if you will. Because sometimes in the scripture, the Spirit of God is highlighting the individual, as we have heard. But we want to thank God that their names are mentioned, and their names are wonderful. Because Amram speaks about exaltation. And his mother speaks about Jehovah is glorious. So it's a wonderful thing to look at, you might say, at these features of the parents, that they have a desire in their own life. As we have heard from Brother Dave, they have a desire to be equally yoked. And out of such a relationship of a husband and a wife, that there will be these two desires, that Jehovah will be exalted in such a relationship, and that he will be glorious amongst his people. And the next thing that we read about his mother, she saw him that he was fair. It's a wonderful thing to look in the eyes of faith and see our children, not because the scripture makes it very clear, it wasn't about the physical beauty that she saw, right? Because when you compare scripture with scripture, we understand that he looked lovely or fair for the Lord. You know what? It is always said every child looks beautiful to their parents. And that's wonderful to see. But how many parents can envision that when I lift up my child that the Lord has given me, this young boy, this young sister is going to be really beautiful for the Lord himself.
Amen.
What a dedication and devotion that the parents are making sure that his children, Moses in particular, is going to be wonderful and fair for the Lord.
That's interesting, because it is true statement that every mother, I mean, have you ever met a mother that had a child and said, my child's ugly? They all say that their child is fair and beautiful, and it is true. But the fact of the matter is this, I think Jochebed was like Hannah. She was a woman under exercise before the Lord. Because she have, I believe, understood from what had passed on to them that it will about 400 years where the children of Israel, according to what God had promised Abraham, that the children of Israel will be enslaved in a foreign land. And then the time will come. And I think the verse that we read in Acts chapter 7, in which time she apparently was understanding of the time. She was under exercise. Is that the time now? It seems like it's already close, that there will be a child. And of course, she looked at him, as we have heard, by the eyes of faith, to say, this is the one, the deliverer, that is going to be used by God to deliver the people out of the land of Egypt. So the matter that she looked at her child and she said, I want him for God. And that is really a noble thing for every mother that really looked at the scripture, looked at the counsel and the purpose of God, and to say, maybe in which time? And it is, it's very similar time to where we're living. We are living in a time that's very similar to that, where children are thrown into the river, where children are killed by the midwife when they are born, where all of these things are taken. It's very similar to our time. Very similar to our time that people are yoked themselves with unequally yoked. Very similar to our time. It is very, very close. It is similar to our time because the deliverer, the coming of the Lord, is at hand. It is very similar to our time. And I think it's a great lesson to learn that here it is, yoked equally. And then look at the children with the eyes of God to say, it is good. I don't want them to be just great in the world, but I want them to be great for God.
And I think that we have to appreciate that, because what both yourself and John have been bringing is this whole matter of what is of a spiritual character, not what is natural. We tend to look at our children in light of, as you just said, what can they be in this world? Doctors, nurses, teachers, you name it. But here was a woman who was looking at things spiritually. Isn't that what happened in the choosing of the name of John by Elizabeth? You remember Elizabeth, everybody around her said, listen, there is nobody in the family by the name of John. Why not name him after his father? Instead, Elizabeth and John, when he wrote, said, and Zacharias, rather, when he wrote, said, his name is to be called John. That is a spiritual character of things rather than just simply looking at the natural line. And this is what was the case of the parents here. And if we take it a little further, just to point out that when she hides him in the sedge on the bank of the river, that was a very noble act on her part. Now, what could she have done? She could have put him in the ark of bulrushes and tossed him in the Nile and let the Nile drift him down the stream. But instead, she finds a sedge, a little bank, and she sticks him between there, outside of the torrents of the Nile. She wants to make sure that he's kept secure from the external influences, and that's what makes her spiritual in character.
Might also say that it's necessary not only that this is done intentionally on the part of the parents, but that it's done in a way that has an impact on the children. And if you would understand what I mean, that it's very easy to take a certain position. And I shouldn't say easy, but we can make it an external thing and we just say, well, this is what we're going to do, this is the way things are going to be in our house, and so on, and not to necessarily do it in a way that actually impacts our families in ways for the Lord. What we can see here is that not only was this couple already raising this godly family, we remember that Miriam was obviously the oldest, she probably was 10 years old or younger at this particular time. We know that Aaron was 3 years older than Moses, and so probably Miriam was not a whole lot older than that. But in any case, they already had 2 children before Moses. So this was a decision that already had been made by this family some years before, already a character of their family. But then the impact is seen in Moses' life, because what happened when he was taken out of the river and brought to the home of Pharaoh's daughter when he was a little bit older, is that he learned all the ways of the Egyptians. We find that in Hebrews 11, and especially in Acts chapter 7, that he was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. He was mighty in word and deed among the Egyptians. But there were these few years, maybe it was 2, 3, 4 years, that he was with his own mother in a Hebrew household, learning the ways of the Lord. And we can see that this manner, this character, this atmosphere was not just an imposition, not just a habit that he adapted to, and then when he went somewhere else into the palace, he adapted to that. No, this was something that really impacted him. And we can see then the great value that God places upon how we as parents and we as relatives of parents, nieces and nephews and grandchildren and all of this, how much value God places upon that. Because when Moses, it says in verse 11, not jumping past all these other details yet, but when Moses was grown, what does it say? He went out to his brethren. And I believe this is not just a comment that was made after the fact. This is what Moses thought at that time. He left the palace. He went out saying, I'm going to see my brethren. These were his brethren. His countrymen were not the Egyptians. His countrymen, his identity was, these are my brethren. And we see that supported as well in the passages we read in the New Testament.
What seems interesting as well is we cannot help it but say something about the sisters. That as far as Exodus chapter 2, it wasn't a behavior of both families. It was the act of the sister, the mother. She took him, she hid him, she built something to protect the child, and she put him by the river. And the next thing is we read about another sister, a young sister, that is looking after him from a distance. And I just want to make an application that will help us as well. So many times we might have the thinking amongst the saints of God that most spiritual activities are related to drugs. You have to understand that what this mother did, she did it absolutely in the eyes of faith. In Hebrews 11, it says, for they feared not the commandment of the king. So let me ask you the question. If they feared not the commandment of the king, would you think this mother will keep the child no matter what the cost is? I would say so, because she had no fear. But she had the eyes of faith. And she knew that the best thing I can do right now is build him a little ark, if you will, and send him along. And somebody suggested out of our older brethren, for the dear sisters and parents and mothers, there is nothing that will shelter our children better than praying for them. He has made the application of what she did and pitching them and all these things is to the activities of prayer that we commit our children to. Because sooner or later, they will be in the river. Sooner or later, they will be in the world. And the best thing is to shelter them and to impress Christ upon them. But that's an older sister, but I want to do this application quickly. Where do you think Miriam learned how to watch after her brother? I definitely believe she learned it from her mother. And I wonder, dear sisters, if I can bring this application, that even in the family of the saints of God, let the older sisters teach the younger sisters. You have a tremendous value in the gathering of the saints of how to influence younger generation to look after individuals or interests that will honor God in the next generation as well.
I want us to go through the story with the application without seeing the preserving hand of God in all of this. The edict had come down from Pharaoh to kill all the children. Now his daughter could have been obedient, couldn't she? And kill also Moses. But what we find is that she came, she saw him, she knew he was a Hebrew boy, and she preserved him. Now this was not happenstance and because she was so kind and so forth, but it is how God was working in her heart. Because what we find is that she took him, but also we see how God preserved Moses in that the sister is there, and the sister comes over, let me bring one of the Hebrew men. Pharaoh's daughter doesn't refuse, but pays her So God is providing for Moses and also for the whole family. Can you imagine getting paid to look after your own child? So we don't want to get away from the whole idea to see how God has a preserving hand in everything. In our children, Dave mentioned that he was just on a little bank. Could have been in every way, anywhere. I mean, the water could have been rough and come and sweep it out. But God preserved that little ark so that Moses may be used for him. So when we have our children, God preserved our children. We send them to school. We send them to the playground. But God preserved them with an intent that they may serve him.
A wider even application, and to look at it, that there are four women that the Lord have used in the early life of Moses. And I want to make that application to us not only in the household, but to extend beyond that a little bit. The first one was the midwife that saved the life of Moses. That's the first one. And to me, this is the gospel preacher that goes out to announce the salvation of souls, the grace of God that could save lives. That's a very important job, not only with our children, but with whatever circumstances we are in. It wasn't her child, it wasn't the child of the midwife, but she saved that child. That's the first one. The preacher, the gospel preacher, the one that even doesn't have to stand up and have thousands of audience, but even in contact, in a personal contact, in passing tracks, in doing the work of the evangelist to reach out souls and to save souls. That's the first woman that have impact on or used by the Lord as an instrument for the life of Moses. The second one, as we have heard already, his mother. And what we spoke about his mother is the teaching. There is the teacher that is able to implant in the soul and in the heart of the mind of the people of God their position. As we have heard already, his mother knew that she had a very short period of time, and she did all her best. She was the best teacher. That 40 years later, Moses have never forgot the lessons that he have learned in the Sunday school class. That Moses have not forgotten the lessons that he have learned in there. So the importance of the work, not only of preaching the gospel, because the grace of God save, and the grace of God also teach. But then you have, as we have heard, Miriam, the sister. She is the shepherd. She was watching for that little boy. It is important that the soul will hear the gospel. It is important that the soul will be taught in the things of God. But also we need to watch over these little ones, as we have heard. You know, how many mothers at that time have thrown their kids into the river? Moses' mother made a little ark. You know what? She was baptizing him. She was putting him into death to take him up in resurrection. She did. A point to ponder a little bit. Here is a little child. She put it there. And she wanted to take him up in resurrection. But then the sister was watching. She was scared. She wanted to see, is the river going to take him away? Is anything going to attack him? She was watching. And we need those who are watching for the young and the old, because the enemy is attacking and trying to steal them away. And then finally, as we were hearing about Pharaoh's daughter, here is another one. And here is the power of God. Here is the power of God. You wonder sometimes if the one who dwells in heaven laugh. You know, here is Pharaoh have made this whole decree that all of these children are going to be thrown in the river. And God would order that the deliverer will be raised up in his house. Will be fed by him. His mother get paid for it. All of that stuff from his own house. That's how God is. Sometimes we look at the circumstances, it's really bad. It seems like Pharaoh is in control. But is he really in control? It's not at all. God used Pharaoh's daughter to say, take him. Raise him up for me. And this is the point that we need to keep in mind. The children that the Lord had given us, sometimes we have this possessive attitude. The Lord said, take them. Raise them up for me. And I'll give you my wages.
Now, I wonder if you might develop a little bit more, because you just touched on this matter of resurrection, putting him into the river with a view to take him out. Would that not be the significance of the hiding of the 3 months? That in the 3-month aspect of things,
he gets the gain, or rather she gets the gain, of the truth of resurrection.
Number three, remember, is the number of death and resurrection.
Yes. So that she has the gain of that and is prepared to deposit him in the ark, in the river, with a view that God is a God of resurrection. She was on the line of that. And I think that's the truth that we need to propel us forward in regard to the care of our children. The interest of God, the interest of Christ, is on the basis of new life. It's on the basis of resurrection.
Yeah, it's interesting to note that the name Moses means to draw out, pull out, or rescue. And I was studying this before I came here, and I thought it was significant that God used Moses to rescue his people from the Egyptians. But this morning when you're talking about the children, it just dawned on me that here Moses is 3 months old, and he's named Moses by Pharaoh's daughter. And I'm wondering, what was his name before that? And as you talk about death and resurrection, Moses' spiritual name is Moses. And the Bible does not tell us what his parents named him prior to this event. How many of us wait 3 months to name our children? I know my son was named before he was born. That's all I have.
Application of the same principle in 2 Timothy, 2 Epistle of Timothy, another beautiful example of women doing the work of the Lord. In verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." And then in chapter 3, referring to the same people, and that, in verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And this was the ministry of Timothy's grandmother and mother. Faithful service. Faith, that faith was imparted to Timothy. And then the knowledge of the Word of God was imparted by them as well to that son.
I was just wondering if I could add Brother Amon one more woman in his life, and that is his wife. I see, you know, which is true. But I might as well fill it up with the one who was from a priestly family. And how wonderful is that sisters and brothers enhance this wonderful priesthood privilege that we have. That you and I have the privilege to be ushered into the presence of God. Coming back to the name of Moses, I certainly believe, as we heard from Brother Bunny and everything, that God was in control. He really did not want us to be introduced to his first name. But he brought us into the name that he has purposed. And it was called, as we have heard, God in his government. Not only it's Pharaoh's daughter that takes him, embraces him as a son, saves him, delivers him, but also gives him the name which was according to the mind of God. Moses lived up to his name. He was drawn out. And he was the person what was able to draw out, to bring out the people of God. He was the one who was also could help these daughters in the next chapter that were drawing out water. And he is the guy who will protect that. It's a wonderful thing to know that it was God's sovereignty giving him his name so that he can live up to what God has in mind. And brethren, what is the application to me? We're living in a time where we call names,
because I like the ring of it. But as we know from the scripture, that names were given out of a very deep spiritual exercise. And whatever name God has given you, are we living up to the name that God has given?
I wonder, John, if we might, in light of that, mixed sovereignty or mixed purpose with sovereignty. Yes, he is sovereignly made choice, designed the name, things of that nature. But I think we need to appreciate how the purposes of God are being worked out in every detail in this narrative. He starts off with the two from Levi, divine purpose. A woman conceives, divine purpose. Now, mention was made that the midwife was supposed to have killed him. She did not, divine purpose. The mother herself was responsible to make sure that that child was put to death. She does not, divine purpose. So all along you get a trend of things where the purpose of God is coming to light. That the purposes of God are always fraught with blessing. He will never allow anything to hinder or to inhibit his purposes from coming to pass. And I think if we latch on to the fact that God is a God of purpose, moving the whole wheel of the circumstances right in order to achieve his objective, it brings us to a sense of the realization as to the one with whom we have to do. We need to get a sense of purpose. If we don't get purpose, then we don't get on.
I was just wanted to add to that. You also can see this great issue of God's sovereignty. If you go to Genesis 15, I think it was alluded to, there you actually see that with Abraham, there was going to be 400 years in which the people would be oppressed. And as we know, at this point in time, that comes to pass. But also, what's also critical here, I think that the formative years of the child are so critically important. And the mother serves as a very critical bridge in those years. And this is what happened with Jochebed. Those formative years under Moses' mother far outweighed all the other years that were born in Pharaoh's court. All the training he had in Pharaoh's court could not erase or take away those formative years for his mother. If you go back to the Kings and the Chronicles, what you discover is as you read through, with every king, it mentions the name of their mother, because the mother has such an impact on these young lives of these kings as they were reared. And not only that, but you also have cases where, in spite of all that, if it did not lodge in the heart of the child, it did not really serve well. For example, you get the case of Joash, if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and there it's kind of interesting because it reads in verse 22, and King Joash remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had, and King Joash remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. He said what happened here is that just Jehoiada had saved Joash because all the seed of the kings were being exterminated by Athaliah. And so what happens here is that the point I want to make here is that in spite of all the rearing of this young child, it did not lodge in his heart. That seed didn't take root. So as she raised Moses, you know, said Moses was a lovely child, the seed took root. He was appointed of God. So it's important for the formative years because they far outweigh many of the years.
Just if I may add to that, we wanted to see the sovereignty of God, we wanted to see the responsibility of man. And earlier on we spoke about the responsibility of man, talked about the equally yoked of the father and the mother. We looked at the care that they have done in spite of the adverse circumstances. But I think the idea of God in control, the sovereignty of God, when we lose sight of that, our heart would faint. But when you read that story here again, you see the Almighty preparing the vessel. He will turn the whole world to accomplish his purpose. Here is the greatest monarch, the dictator that could do whatever he would like. Yet, God will order that when she picked up the child from the water, the first act we read of Moses, the first thing Moses did, it's the first thing scripture mentioned about him, he wept. Helpless. Can't do anything. And I think it was a characteristic of Moses. I don't know how many times you read in the scripture about Moses crying unto the Lord. He was from the beginning, well, he lost it when he went to that Pharaoh's house, and the Lord had to work on that, the idea of dependent as a child. And the Lord Jesus spoke about being like children. The whole idea of complete dependent. The first thing he did, he wept. Cast completely himself upon God. And when Miriam went and called his mother, look how God acts. A little child now, when the babysitter came, he should cry even louder now. But when he saw his mother, when he sensed his mother, I believe the baby stopped crying. And I wonder if Pharaoh's daughter said, he likes you already. Everyone was carrying him, he was screaming and crying, he likes you already. God was in complete control. Because God was preparing the vessel. And that is the point that we need to realize. Now he goes into the house of Pharaoh. He goes to the Pharaoh's palace, to Pharaoh's school. Because God was looking for somebody who knows how to read. God was looking for somebody who knows how to write. Because that is what God was going... None of these Hebrew people, all the Egyptians could teach them is how to make breads. They're not going to teach them any education. But what I wanted to say is this. As we take on education, as we take on skills, God is preparing a vessel. About 200 years ago, there were vessels that God had prepared. They were very learned men. They know how to read the original language. They were so competent that they were able to translate the word of God. I'm speaking about Mr. Darby. I'm talking about Mr. Wicker, Mr. Kelly. These men that have obtained great education, but they have not used it for themselves. And I want to encourage the young one, if we receive an education, and thank God for it, you should get as much as you can from it. But keep in mind, it is not that you will be just somebody, but that you will be a vessel to use the ability and the skill that the Lord had endowed you with for His glory. So God was preparing the vessel in Pharaoh's house. And for 40 years, this man learned to be the prince. He was going to be the second to the heir of the throne. That's what God was, that he was prepared for all of these things to do. But he never forgot, as we have heard already from Ricky, what his mother had been stolen in his own heart.
Let's use that thought perhaps to move on a little bit, because our meeting does last until 12:15, so we have a few more minutes, but we'd like to consider some of our other subtopics too. So let's turn perhaps to Hebrews 11 just to make further progress in this regard. Because what we've been saying is that Moses has been given his name, and Pharaoh's daughter thought it meant one thing, but we realize that there's a spiritual meaning in his name. And Moses came to realize also, not just his family, but himself realized that he was someone God would desire to use. And when we see in verse 24, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it says that by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, the pleasures of sin for a season. And I'm focusing now on this thought that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. John was mentioning a little earlier about the names that we like to call one another. Moses was his name. But there was another way in which he could be known. He did not want that way to be associated with his personhood. He did not want to be known as Moses, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He wanted something else. And he now is in this aspect of choosing. We heard about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's been often said that these are like the two sides of the train tracks. They run parallel, and each one is equally significant. And so Moses now, he refused, but he chose. Both of these things are important, and perhaps we could focus now a little bit on this refusal, but also the choice.
I wonder what brought him to that point. If I go back, if you don't mind, Stephen, just to connect it...
Not too far.
Yeah, not far. Just to connect it back with what Emil just said about he wept.
ML, I want to take it a little beyond maybe just the matter of dependence. I am looking at it from the element of feelings, having affections, because ultimately Moses becomes an affectionate man in his testimony for God. So he weeps affectionately, and then the Pharaoh's daughter said to the mother, "Nurse it for me, and I'm going to give you wages. Nurse it for me." That's what the world says. Nurse your children for us. What does it say that she did? She says, "And the woman took the child and nursed it." Not for Pharaoh's daughter, she nursed it. So that's why I think when we come to Hebrews, then Moses has the capacity to make a choice, because he's nursed where? Simply in the Egyptian knowledge? No, he has been nursed for God. And so he has the capacity and the competence to make the choice. Instead of suffering, instead of taking the place with the children of Egypt, it says he refuses being called Pharaoh's daughter. He would rather suffer affliction with an afflicted people, because he's been nursed for God.
Does this not also give us a practical application in the world today, and referring to politics? We have here Moses is potentially in a very powerful position. Could he not use that to help the people of God? Could he not use his worldly position to help out God's people? No, and that's, I think, a similar case with Daniel. Daniel was number two in command. He could have helped change the rules to say, "Oh, let me pray to my God," but he chose not to. He chose God. And I think here we have the application in Moses. Despite the position he's in, he doesn't choose the world. He doesn't choose to get involved. He chooses God. And perhaps we could also ask ourselves, how do we deal with our daily lives? Do we seek to get involved with the world, with politics, with command, power, things here on earth? Don't forget that that's just temporary. We have a far greater eternal position, should keep us out of world politics and such things.
It is said, when Moses came to years, if I'm not mistaken, it's spoken about spiritual maturity. It's one thing to read and to have a mental understanding, but it's quite another thing to come to that point where you willingly choose to give up for God. Having a heart for God, having affection for God. When you see the place that God has for his people, you're not bothered by what you look in the world. You're concerned by what? How God looks at things. There are many scriptures where people gave up for God. We think of David, the man who, as it were, when he saw, he said, "Is there another cause in Israel?" He didn't care who the giant was, but he saw who God was. And this is what we need to see, who God is. But I was thinking of is this. It has been said much, but I think we need to say it even more. When it says a man of Levi took the wife of Levi, the daughter of Levi, and became husband of mine, that's having desires for God and walking obediently to him. So by Moses seeing his parents walking obediently, his desire is to walk obediently. He remembered what he saw as a man. He remembered the commitment of his parents. And let me tell you something, teaching is always going on. The children are always being taught, and it is better caught than taught. Meaning the example speaks louder than the words we speak. So when choosing a wife or choosing a husband, think carefully, because that person would be the father of your children, and that person would be the mother of your children. Even earlier, the influence that the mother has over the child. So if you choose one
that doesn't have desires for God, guess what? Your children are going to be affected by it. But if you choose one who has desires for God, that means you're on the same page and can rest assured that your children will grow up to bring honor and glory to His name. So, saints, young people, make sure you have the mind of God. Once you have the mind of God, you could move on in faith. But Moses, when he was come to years, when he was spiritually mature, he took up the course to God.
What to mention?
Brother, there's a thought here. Right there.
As we were speaking together, I thought about the words of the Lord Jesus. And I think it's very prominent here. And they shall all be taught of God. If you look at what we've had, and we start out in Hebrews by faith, you would have to ask yourself, why was God silent for some 400 years? Would that not be a test to any of the people of God who are not yet identified in Exodus as God's people? And it's wonderful that we come to chapter 5 of Exodus, and there the instruction to this man is, let my people go. And a couple of things I want to say is, it was God himself who came to Abraham and said, chapter 17, when they are in the land, they will be my people, and I will be their God. And so we have, in the beginning of Exodus, two distinct company of people. We have the Egyptians, and then we have kept separate, out of those 70 souls that came there, we have the children of Israel. And look at the power of the eternal God. He was able to keep generations together, and he was able to keep households together so he could identify a household. And he was able to introduce to us a child in which he would, as so to speak, deliver or build around this child, as it were, a people that he would bring out for his namesake. And this is wonderful because Isaiah 9, a child is presented to us. Luke 2, Simeon takes into his arms a child, although his name was given, a child. And how wonderful God had a man that he would begin with a child that could appeal to the daughter's king through weeping and appeal to her affections. And all the while he was in the household of these two who were obedient to God, the man of Levi's house, the daughter of Levi's house, God was instructing them. And I just want to encourage us not to ignore what God is able to do in instructing us. The Lord Jesus came amongst his own to tell them that they should all be taught of God. And this is true of us today. We should be taught of God, instructed of God. So this exercise of faith in Hebrews, it was not unordinary, or it was extraordinary, because it was the exercise that God had put in his heart. God had captivated this man. I want to think of three. Moses, the Lord Jesus himself, not that there's any order, because we know the Lord takes the first place, and you take a man like Paul, one soul. The things that there's in common with these men is, and the Lord taking the very first place, they were chosen of God. Moses, this child, was chosen of God. His mother saw this. And so the stepping out of faith that we read in Hebrews 11, by faith, when he was come to years, refused a portion that God had not given him. He chose the portion that God had instructed him and given him. He was a chosen man to do God's work. And this is what we see in Acts 7. This is what we see working out in Exodus, and this is what comes out in Hebrews 11.
But what will motivate a man?
I was just going to mention that it speaks that when Moses had become great or of age, and we say spiritually mature, but I don't believe it's only spiritual and choice 40 years old. He was great now in the kingdom of Egypt. And he was able to make the choice between what is right, what is wrong. What is after God, what is after the world. What is after the world, sin or season. Pleasures of sin. You know, we so often think sin is this thing which is terrible, and it is in front of God. But to the natural, to the flesh, it is really pleasurable. And all of us can attest to that. So Moses got to the point where he's mature. He's 40 years old. But he's also spiritually mature. And faith takes in its course, and he chooses according to faith. Now, God doesn't expect us as we mature naturally to remain the same place spiritually. So if I mature naturally to be 40 years old, our spirituality is supposed to be further, more mature. So what I was at 20, spiritually, God doesn't expect me to be the same way at 30. Unfortunately, many saints mature naturally, but spiritually they become dwarfs. Here we have Moses became great, and he sought to choose what is right and what is wrong. The choice, the refusing and the choosing, is to choose what is right and what is wrong. That's the refusing and the choosing. And Moses, because he was spiritually mature, could choose what is right and refuse that which is wrong.
Go ahead.
Just a quick point about the fact, what would make a man make such a decision? That is really the challenge. And when we talk about spiritual maturity, what are we talking about? What do we exactly mean? The man was great. He was 40 years old. He is now almost the heir of the throne. What do we mean when we talk about, because it becomes very subjective. In my mind, you know, what spiritual maturity might be different. So what do we really mean by spiritual maturity? Because that is exactly the key that made a man make that decision. To live in a palace surrounded with everything that you need. Everything you need. I mean, talking about royal life beyond anybody's imagination. Or the other option, to live in the slum with a bunch of slaves in the mud day in and day out. What will make a man make those decisions? What is the ingredient of spiritual maturity? What is it? And I'm asking a question.
Actually, I was looking at that very point. What was it that would have made Moses give up this heir to the throne, the luxury of Egypt, the greatness, the glory of Egypt? And in verse 28 of this very chapter, it says, it says, "Fear not the king's wrath, for he persevere as seeing him who is invisible." You see, it was the God of glory that revealed himself to Abraham, that caused Abraham to give up everything. He gave up his country. He gave up his kingdom, he gave up his land, and he left the Mesopotamia. And he never turned back. He became a tent dweller. And now you have the God of glory appearing to Moses. And Moses was never the same. It was he that is invisible that took hold of Moses that changed him forever. And I think that, you know, when it comes to making a choice, there's a crossroads in the life of every Christian, you know, as to what choice, what decision do I make for the invisible God to serve him? And it becomes a choice in school. Is it my education that's going to take the preeminence? Is it that promotion on my job that's going to take the preeminence? Is it that home that's going to take the preeminence? Whatever that choice is, there comes a point in our lives that we have to make that choice.
Just wondering.
Is answering to Emil's question.
What takes place before we get to the invisible is this active movement on Moses' part to assess things rightly What does he say about sin? Oh, it's great. It's wonderful. I'm going to stick with it. No, it says here, he saw it as temporary pleasure. Something that satisfies me for the moment, but like the soap bubble, once I reach to it, it bursts and it has no value in it. But it did satisfy me only temporarily. And God has put a void in us that only can be satisfied with what is permanent, what He offers. So I think the first estimation of sin helps me to become a spiritual man. Because I'm seeing things from God's perspective. Sin is sin. God doesn't countenance it, and therefore I am not going to. Then he says later on, he has the idea of the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. I want to be a spiritual man. This is the kind of thing that has to happen. You remember the reproach in Nehemiah's day? The reproach in Nehemiah's day was not the reproach of Christ. The people of God were in reproach for their own fault, their own doings, going away from God. But here he is talking about the reproach of Christ, taking a stand with God in regard to Christ. That's what will make me a spiritual person. I'm not going to be a spiritual person because I spend 4 hours a day in the book. Or even if I pray regularly. What made Daniel a spiritual person was what he was for God in the midst of the turmoil and in the midst of the evil that was around. That's what's going to make me a spiritual person. It's not studying the book. It's when the book is studied, and I'm sure I want us to all study the book, but when the book is studied, how much of what I have 12 inches above my heart gets down there? So that it then affects my feet, which are now several inches down. That's what's going to make the difference and make me a spiritual man.
I just want to mention also, and I think what can also help us is if we go back again to Exodus 2, the child was brought to the ark and placed in it. And so often we know the ark, we can make the relationship that it is Christ. The child, we can also look at when I am first saved, that I am brought to Christ. I am always really enjoy the thought that if the ark is a type of Christ, that the parents or the mother brought the child, the first thing she does brings the child to Christ. Bring the child to the ark. And so if I am placed in the ark, I become saved. I am placed in the ark. The ark shelters me, secures me, saves me from the rudiments of the world. And they've mentioned all the onslaughts of the Nile. And so what happened is if the ark envelops me, it as it were a sheet wraps around me. That is how Christ is to be to me. Where Christ wraps around me, having all his influences over me, then I will always grow spiritually. It is where Christ influences every action that I do, no matter how small or mundane I think it may be. It is where Christ influences everything that I do. And if he does, then I can say I will be growing spiritually.
I was thinking of this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in reference to Moses to apply to ourselves as well. Well, we read the motive of why Moses did this is, it says, by faith. But it also says he was looking, or he had respect for the recompense. He was looking for the reward. Reward here on earth? No. He was looking well beyond this life here below. And I was thinking of applying this verse in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Moses looked at life with spiritual eyes, and he said, this is short term, this is not going to last, and over here, this is eternal. And this living for the Lord, living, identifying myself with his persecuted people, has an eternal value. It has eternal merit and will last forever. And this is what motivated this man, we're told in the scriptures. His faith embraced it. It was no longer the faith of his parents. And every one of us who may have had a believing parent or both parents with believers, we have a heritage. But there comes a point in my life when I have to choose, when I have to live by faith, and it's not the faith of my parents. You know, I want to be with the Lord's people. I want to go to the meetings where the Lord is honored. I want to go where the Word of God is preached and I can hear it. I want to serve the Lord. I want to commune with the Lord. I want to worship the Lord. I want to identify myself as a Christian in baptism. I want to remember the Lord by breaking the bread. I want to be a worshiper. This is what Moses gives to us as an example. His faith of his parents was great, but now we see Moses showing faith. And as I said earlier, he was 40 years old. I was thinking, at that point in his life, he was groomed for something else by the Egyptians. They had something much better from a worldly point of view for him than being a slave. But Moses chose the right path. He chose to be identified with God's people and to live for the Lord in such dire circumstances because he looked for the reward.
I was just wondering for a moment if we can take it in light of New Testament. What is it, the spiritually grown? And I think we have to take it from what Brother Dave brought, the perspective is sometimes we can come under a spiritual influence, but that will not make you spiritual. Let's support that by Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Scripture tells us that they all ate from the spiritual meat, and they all drank from the spiritual drink. So what they were doing, there was a spiritual value in it. But with most of them, God was not pleased. So it didn't make them spiritual. But I really believe the subject, or the one that we need to take hold, is faith. What faith does is sometimes we take it to the definition. It's the evidence, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Really what faith does, it links me to God. And when I'm linked to God, this is where the challenge comes. Yes, it is faith on reading the Scripture. That's where I obtain spiritual light. Yes, it is based on praying. But you see, the difference is this. Not out of ritualism that I have read and I have prayed. Good Lord, good food, good Lord, let's eat. Amen. You know what? It's not by duty. It is really by the desire of the soul that I want to be linked with God. And the result of it is I'm going to give these three examples in the New Testament that will be applied to Moses and to us. The first thing is, in 1 Corinthians 2, when someone is linked with God and he is gaining spiritual light and spiritual vigor, he can discern all things and yet he cannot be judged. The feature of one that is spiritual is someone that can discern. And I wonder, brethren, if we can discern it, or if we can apply it to Moses. He discerned. He discerned. And I want to suggest to you four things that he discerned. And maybe for our young people, you can understand that by the word P. The first thing is, in verse 24, he discerned that his position is not worth it. He was willing to forsake the position. He discerned. The second thing, in verse 25, he discerned something about the pleasures, the second P. That the pleasures of sin
It's really, as you have heard, Brother Bill, temporal. It's not worth it. There is pleasure? Yes. Is it worth it to be compared with the things of Christ? No. The third thing is in verse 26, prosperity. The treasures, the riches of Egypt, all what man is running after, money, prosperity, position, pleasures, he deserved. And when you go to verse 26 and verse 27, he had patience, endurance for it all. So the first thing is he discerns. The second thing in 1 Corinthians 14, the spiritual knows that these are the commandments of the Lord. And that's why the reproach of Christ comes in. He understood that there is nothing like being submissive to the demand and the commands of the Lord. And I always wonder, where did the reproach of Christ come from? I mean, we always say they didn't understand the suffering, right? They didn't. But yet the scripture tells us the reproach of Christ. I mean, he saw Calvary. He saw suffering somehow. There was a reproach that the scripture tells us. It was a reproach of Christ. That's all I know. How did he do it? But I wonder if he learned it from his mother as well. I think his mother taught him one. And the last thing about spiritual, when someone is taken by a fall, them that are spiritual, and you wonder what Moses did. That was applicable in discerning, it was applicable in submitting, and it was also applicable in going after souls to restore them. No wonder he had to learn how to be a shepherd. A shepherd is one that will bring the people back to the presence of God. So the first 40 years of Moses, he learned to be everything. The second 40 years we'll find out that he learned to be nothing. It's a good school.
I think we should try to also just touch on this last aspect of after realizing all these choices and his awareness that God had something much greater than this world could offer. We have seen, as we read the scriptures earlier, that he made then some other choices which were very ill-advised. And when we look at Hebrews 11, verse 27, and it says, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. That verse really applies best to a period of time 40 years after what we're speaking of now. Because when he forsook Egypt at this point, it was because he feared. He was fearing the wrath of the king. He had to leave Egypt and flee because despite the fact that he had made all this spiritual progress and maturity, he then decided that he would take some matters into his own hands. And look at the damage that was done. We don't know what God would have done if Moses had waited. Perhaps God would have used Moses later that year at the age of 40. Perhaps God would have used him 5 or 10 years later to deliver his people. Instead, God waited another 40 years before Moses was in a position for him to be called. Perhaps God had in mind all along that he would wait all those 40 years, but Moses would have not had to live in the place that he lived. We don't know, we can't speculate. But the point is that we know for sure that God was not glorified by this choice of Moses. We might apply what he did here regarding killing the Egyptian. Something of the youthful lusts of that he had not yet learned to overcome. Though he was spiritually mature, yet his passions, his determination, his anger, his emotions took over and led him into committing an act that God did not command for him. And so we might just make a couple of comments. We don't have much time, but if there are maybe one or two thoughts to add to that.
But Steve, you want to look at the positive... I'm sorry,
well,
go ahead, Andrew. Edric. Go ahead.
Okay.
I just wanted to ask if, with respect to the timing, Moses killing and engaging an Egyptian rather than Pharaoh, he was engaging the wrong opponent. He was engaging the wrong enemy, an Egyptian rather than Pharaoh.
Say something here. Moses recognized,
and this sort of goes along with what Brother John Jammy was saying.
He had given to him to be able to see what he was connected with that no other Israelite had could see. He could identify with Christ. That was given to him of God. Moses recognized God's people, God's enemy, and God's desire. The problem, the difficulty that we have here is the people of God did not recognize who was in their midst. They did not recognize the time of deliverance, if you like. And they did not recognize God's deliverer. Moses acted in opposition to the king who was opposed to God. And yet we see that he would seek to set some matter right between two brethren. There should be no strife between two brethren. Ye are brethren. Why are you striving one with another? But there again, their hearts and their eyes did not recognize neither God nor God's deliverer. And you see the same thing as the Lord Jesus comes into his own. He comes to his own, and his own received him not. Neither did they recognize the one who was represented, nor did they recognize the one who represented the one who sent him. And that was a great difficulty. The end of the life of the Lord Jesus was on the cross of Calvary. The end of Moses, that period of time when the people did not discern, he was, as it were, cast out. He fled out of the land and had to be trained by the Lord. But also God had to prepare his people to receive the deliverer. And so, in one sense, if you like, Steve, I think that that is more of the positive thing of what Moses was seeking to move according to what God gave him, but the people were not ready. He was willing to obey God, but the people were not ready, and that's all I'm suggesting.
But I'm just thinking that the positive movement of verse 27 in leaving Egypt, although you pointed out that at a point in time when he went to Midian, it was as a result of fear. But I think God is bringing out a positive line here for us in verse 27. Because you notice that he leaves Egypt and then he celebrates the Passover. Well, wait a minute. Didn't they celebrate the Passover before they left Egypt? Well, I believe the thought is that he had left Egypt in his heart long ago. He had come to a decision about Egypt. And he had said to himself, that settles it for me. God says it, that settles it for me. And even if that didn't settle it for me, it still settles it. So he was settled in his soul about his estimation about Egypt. And so he can move forward, not fearing the wrath of the king, persevering, seeing him who is invisible. This is the God of glory that Abraham really saw. The invisible attracted his heart. And I believe that that's the positive line of leaving Egypt.